Amen. Okay, well now if you would turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Welcome to all the new Geneva students and the returning Geneva students. It is good to have you with us. I planned my preaching schedule so meticulously that you would arrive at part 3 in a mini-series. You don't want to come at the beginning of something. You want something exciting. It's already happening, right? So we're glad you're here, and I'm glad you're here. We look forward to getting to know you and getting reacquainted with those who were already here. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And like the previous sermons in the series, it's going to be a more topical sermon than I normally prefer to preach, but that's because we're dealing with a topic. So this will kind of be a text that we'll return to, but we'll be looking at other passages as well. This is on page 1264 in your pew Bibles. So 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 16. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the rich passages like Isaiah 53 and John 15, these passages we love, and for these more practical passages like the one we come to today. We need all of them because your word doesn't separate theology and everyday practical living. It wants us to live in light of the rich theology that you have given us. And it's very practical and it's very wise and very helpful. So I pray that you would encourage our hearts, even as we look at the practicalities of something like mercy ministry, that that would edify us and that ultimately we would see Christ caring for us. And we would see these beautiful commands of how Christ cares in the most mundane of details that his people are taken care of. I pray that your spirit would work through the preaching of your word to encourage and comfort your people, to convict and draw those who may not be sure about you, and that they would be drawn to what a kind Savior you are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're now on our third and final week of our short series on mercy ministry. And for those of you who are new, just to recap, in week one, we explored the idea of mercy ministry in the Old Testament. We explored the idea, the first thing that we looked at was the idea of what it means to actually be poor. And we found that the idea of being poor is actually a broad category in the Old Testament. It means more than just someone who has a low bank account or low resources. So our definition of poor shouldn't be limited to those who are financially hurting. We discussed the rationale for why we should help the poor, this broad category. And that's because the picture that's given again and again in the Old Testament is that of, the rationale is that of us being, the Israelites being liberated from Egypt. They too were once in bondage, and we want every person to be able to worship God unencumbered by the bondage, the slavery, the burdens of this life. And we discussed the law within the Old Testament, how your proximity to the people of God determined how much care was shown for you within the law of the Old Testament. There were lots of laws that were very specific. Depending on how committed you are to the God of Israel and the people of Israel, your care was determined by those realities. And last week, we discussed mercy ministry in the New Testament. And we discussed the reality that mercy ministry is actually eschatological. In other words, it's a working out of the reality that it is, what does Jesus say? It is now the year of the Lord's favor. That's what he says in Luke 4, his beginning sermon. So as we care for the needy, we're declaring the year of the Lord's favor. We're declaring the reign of Christ, the nowness. There is a not yetness, but there is also a nowness to the kingdom of God. And now for some of you, those might be beautiful realities that encouraged you. But for others of you who might be more practically minded, you might have walked away saying, okay, year of the Lord's favor, Old Testament laws. What does that actually look like for Hope Community Church today? What's the brass tacks? How do we live this out today? And that's the heart of today's sermon. As we discussed last time, I called the genre of this series Lermons, if you remember. It's not really a lecture. It's more sermon than lecture, but it's kind of more lecture than most sermons, so it's a lerman. Today is probably a little bit more lur than it is mun, just to situate you within that complicated genre. And the title for today's sermon is Practicalities of Mercy Ministry, and I was very impressed that it fit on the board out there. So though, as the title might allude, it's going to be more practical, my prayer is that it will be helpful and still encouraging to your heart as you consider Christ's heart for the poor and needy among us, and maybe even that's you this morning. So I just want to ask two questions this morning. That's how we'll organize the sermon. Two questions. First is, who do we help? Who do we help? And we've already established, like we talked about in the recap, that the poor is a broad category. What does Jesus say? He says, the poor will always be with you. The poor are the resource limited, but they're also those who are vulnerable, those who are oppressed or abused, those who struggle with a hard season in life or a nagging mental illness or discouragement. So you can think about it as this broad category that will always be with us. So we're faced with a never-ending reality as we think about mercy ministry that is broad in its scope, and we have limited resources. So how do we decide who we help if we can't help everyone, even though we would like to? And there are a lot of different angles to this question, but let's start with this question. Should we help those who are outside of the congregation? Maybe that's the most obvious question. And we've already explored the idea in the Old Testament that one's proximity to the people of God determined how much God's law made allowances for you within it. In other words, the sojourner, who was, as we talked about in the first sermon, the one who had thrown in his lot with the people of God, was treated almost identically in terms of cares and protections as the native Israelite. But as your commitment to the Lord and his covenant people lessened, so did God's provision within the law in the Old Testament. And now, if you'll turn with me just briefly to Galatians chapter 6, we'll spend just a moment there. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy. Galatians 6. So as we turn to the New Testament, Galatians 6, Paul seems to pick up on this principle. And you'll see this in We'll read verses 9 through 10. He says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And I want you to notice two things about this passage. First, notice the priority, the last part, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In a world of limited resources, limited deacons, limited congregants, limited budgets, priority of care is told to be given here, especially to God's people, to those who have vowed, as we just saw happen, to be with his people. And that's a beautiful reality. Lavish care is given to members of God's church to meet their needs, because that is a picture of how, not just a picture, the reality of how God cares for his people. But the second thing, we must be careful not to overread that last part to the neglect of the first part. The first part still applies. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. It's easy just to read the last part and erase the first part. The especially of the household of faith clause doesn't negate the everyone that we are told to do good to as we have opportunity. And so as we think about limited resources and this idea of everyone, the guiding clause for how we are to do this is as we have opportunity. There are some portions of scripture that you just read and you're so thankful for. As we have opportunity. That means we aren't expected to do everything. We can't do everything, but there will be opportunities that are placed before us in God's kindness as we try to do good to everyone, that we say, let's take the opportunity to do good to those people, because this is the opportunity the Lord has presented to us. So that means we have to ask good questions as a church, like what opportunities has the Lord presented us with in this season to do good to everyone, even to those who are outside? And we have to ask the question, are we being faithful in caring for those within our congregation as a first and foremost priority? So it's not a black or white, it's a both and it requires wisdom. The writer of Hebrews 13 says, "Do not forget the love of strangers." Literally, do not forget hospitality. What's the essence of hospitality? It's welcoming in someone to a space that they feel foreign, to a space that doesn't feel like theirs. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't forget to do that. What an interesting command. Don't forget to, because it could be easy to forget to. It's welcoming a stranger and making them feel at home. Don't forget to live that out as a church. John Calvin preached a sermon on Galatians 6, on this passage, and he tied this love of stranger, this doing good to everyone, back to our common humanity. Which, if you remember, is what we discussed 2 weeks ago, that in the Old Testament, even a foreigner, even someone who had no intention in the Old Testament of tying himself to the people of God or the God of Israel, he still had protections in the law of God. He was still treated as a human if something was done wrong to him. So Calvin says that if we neglect the needs of our neighbors, of our fellow humans, this is what Calvin says, we are disfiguring ourselves. What does he mean by that? We are disfiguring ourselves. He means that when we see someone who is needy, we ought to see a reflection of ourselves in them. We ought to see a reflection of our own needs and weakness. And when we don't, when we instead look at the needy and we see some other, some less than human, some person, we say, well, I wouldn't normally spend time with someone like this. But when those kind of things come out of our mouths, we distort and twist ourselves into something, into pretending we are something that we are not. We're pretending that we're not needy and poor ourselves. Calvin wrote that those who turn away from the poor, quote, not only display contempt for God and reject his word, but reveal that they are monsters because they have no regard for the brotherhood that should exist between all men, close quote. So Galatians 6, we prioritize those within the church, but as we have opportunities, we don't neglect to welcome the stranger into our midst. We don't neglect to treat the stranger as a human, as a bearer of the image of God. We refuse to distort ourselves, to think of them as something essentially different than we are. We refuse to become monsters, as Calvin said, who see those outside our walls as fundamentally any different than we are. And as we said, as we have opportunity, this doesn't mean the Lord expects the impossible of us. We can't meet every need, but he in his kindness is going to give us opportunities. We can't do everything. But this ministry that we've been talking about, open hours, is an opportunity. We have a door. We have a space. We have coffee and donuts, and let's take it. Let's not become monsters. Let's take it to welcome the stranger into our midst and to treat them as humans, do some good to the stranger because we have the opportunity. But this question of who should we help also can be turned a different way. Now, if you still have your finger in 1 Timothy 5, would you turn back there with me? 1 Timothy 5 makes clear that there are some people within even our own congregation who in some instances we actually shouldn't help, it says. It's a hard reality to swallow. But one of the ways that poverty was relieved in the Old Testament was through the gleaning system. The law commanded that those who owned land should leave a portion of that land unharvested so that the poor could come in and harvest it for themselves. You can think of Ruth, for example. What would Ruth do? She would go work all day long in the field. And it even says with only a brief period of rest. And she would do that. That was God's kind provision, but it meant she went out and she worked all day long to provide for her family. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3 applies this to the New Testament era, saying if anyone doesn't work, they don't eat. In that same passage, he warns the church to stay away from those who are idle and lazy. Even here in 1 Timothy 5, Paul calls the widow who is self-indulgent and lazy dead even while she lives. This principle is not, hear me out, not meant to crush the elderly widow in the congregation who cannot work or who should not work. You can even see this principle in 1 Timothy 5, that widows over 60 are to be treated by a different standard than those who are younger. But I think Paul would have in mind, if he were here today, the young man who owns a nice video game console, who's on level 78 of some complex game, but who doesn't have a job and who is requesting assistance financially from the church. I think the kind thing to do would be that Paul would urge the deacons to push back and to call that young man into humanity again, into responsibility, that there will be deeper joy for him as he learns to work. That is a very different scenario from the elderly woman who lost her husband and is homeridden. Do you hear that? This is why wisdom is necessary for deacons. They need to be wise as they consider the needs and the instances and the requests of the household of God and those outside, and they consider the opportunities that are presented. They need to balance priorities and opportunities and never-ending needs and show wisdom. Okay, so let's go to our second question here. Who should meet the need? So whose needs should we meet, and who should meet those needs? In other words, should it always be the deacons who meet every need that comes up? And I think the answer is surprisingly, at least surprisingly for me, and definitively, no. It should not always be the deacons who meet every need. And you can see this in 1 Timothy 5, verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Do you hear that? If there are widows in the church, step one in terms of care for them, the first line of response is not the deacons, but the family of those widows. And this is a continuation of a principle established in the Old Testament, that it was the family that was to care for their own first. You see this principle in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy 5 again. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So this principle of family caring for each other moves beyond the immediate family and goes, you see even here, grandchildren, grandparents, aunts, uncle, nieces, nephews, etc. And notice that it says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn. Let them first learn. In other words, this principle doesn't just apply if you have a nurse who's in your household or those who are more naturally inclined to this kind of thing. Does that make sense? It's pleasing in God's sight to learn to do this, to learn to care for your own family. The point of all this, the family is the first line of mercy ministry. Why? Verse 16, so that the church would not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. The point is to protect the deacons and actually to protect the other members who are needy, who don't have families. So the deacons don't spend all their time caring for those who have family members who can help. The deacons have limited time and limited bandwidth, and it's time for the family to begin to learn how to care for their own, and the deacons to support them and activate them and enable them in that process. So should all needs immediately go to the deacons? And the answer is no. Family is first responder. What does that mean? That means that we shouldn't be offended if we bring a need to the deacons. And one of the questions they ask is, have you talked to your family about this need first? So then the deacons, if family's first, deacons are next, right? And actually, I think the answer is no. The principle in Scripture is that the officers in the church are there, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, to, quote, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Do you hear that? The officers are there to equip the saints for the actual work of ministry. Listen to Paul explain it in a different way in Romans 12. Quote, we though many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, now listen to this last one, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness, close quote. Acts of mercy are one of the gifts given to the body of Christ, not just to the deacons. So the deacons are to guide us as a church into using our gifts for mercy ministry. The deacons aren't just to do it all themselves. One more passage, 1 Peter 4, 9 through 10, quote, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. What's the point? Gifts are given to members of the body to serve one another. And one of those gifts given to the body is acts of mercy. So are deacons the next responder after the family? And the answer is no, it's the congregation. The deacons activate the gifts of the body toward one another. And only when a need or an issue surpasses the ability of the congregation do the deacons step in. And you think about it, this is the pattern we see in Acts 6, right? The congregation was doing a great job of caring for one another, distributing, meeting needs. But then a pattern of neglect arose that became too burdensome for any one person to meet the schism, the need, the unmet needs that were happening. So the deacons are ordained at that point. So what does this mean? Congregation, what does this mean? It means that we have a part to play. If this sermon series has been encouraging or exciting to you, and you think you have a gift of mercy in some way, maybe you like to clean gutters, maybe you have a knack for HVACs, maybe you like cooking and would be glad to cook meals for people in the congregation who need them, maybe you have time and would be glad to sit with lonely people who want to talk, tell the deacons about those gifts. And then don't be surprised when you get a call from a deacon wanting to activate that gift toward the congregation. That's the deacons doing what they're called to do. They're deaconing, helping you use your gifts for the good of the body. Deacons, you can think of it, are kind of like talent agents or scouts in sports. They're looking for talents and gifts given by the Spirit that He has given to the body, that they can put to work for the glory of Christ and the good of His people in some way. And just think about it. When deacons do all the work themselves, just think about what's happening to those gifts that the Spirit has given to His people. Those gifts that the Spirit has given lie dormant and unused, unexercised. But even more than that, Hebrews 10 tells us to, quote, consider one another. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. What does that mean? It means you don't wait for the deacons to call you. Or if you hear of a need, you don't need to ask the deacons for permission to meet that need. You consider, you think about one another, you pray through the directory, you listen on Sunday evenings as people share prayer requests, you read the monthly prayer requests, and you think, in what way has God gifted me that I could meet one of these needs this month? And then you do it. Deacons, so it's family, congregation, deacons are the third line of response. They are there to activate the gifts of the congregation toward mercy ministry and to respond when needs arise that are too big for one person to handle and there is no family support around. So this does lead us to an interesting question as we're thinking about the world we live in today, and that is, what is the role of the state in mercy ministry? I got all your attention now. You thought, ooh, this is going to get political. Let me say this. There are no examples in the New Testament of the state being involved in mercy ministry or care for the poor. It's not the last thing I'm going to say, but there are no examples of it. The heartbeat of the New Testament is the order that we just went through: family units, the congregation, and deacons. However, in the Old Testament, there are calls for kings and rulers to defend the cause of the poor. You can think of Psalm 72. You can think of Daniel 4 as places where that's happened. So while we don't read of any state involvement in caring for the poor in the New Testament, there's no reason to deny, because of the Old Testament precedent, that rulers have that obligation to care for and defend the poor within our society. What this means is this: if you receive funds from the government in some way, shape, or form, that is ultimately a gift from God's kind hand and should be received with a heart of thanksgiving. Praise the Lord that rulers are looking out for the downtrodden. But we should also zoom out and notice what has happened to our society at a large. The family unit is breaking down. Individualism is on the rise. Families don't live near each other anymore. It's now taboo for an adult son or daughter to tell their adult parent, hey, there's this need that we really have. Or for grandparents to ask for help from their grown grandchildren. In addition, the majority of Americans no longer attend church. So families are breaking down. The congregation is now no longer in most Americans' lives. The deacons are not there for them. And you can see this sad crumbling of the Lord's kind system. All the kind provisions have broken down, have been decaying in our societies. So the state is now, reasonably, because all of these things have fallen apart, often looked to as the primary defender of the poor. The first line of defense now. What happened was the last line is now the first line. And while we as a church should be thankful when we see our rulers defending the poor, we should never let the state take the place of the family, the congregation, or the deacons. Why? Because the state can send you a check, but the state won't meet all your physical and spiritual needs. Remember, the biblical concept of poor goes so far beyond what a cash check could ever do for you. And so you need a family, you need a congregation, you need officers in the church to care for your soul with the holistic gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew 25 says that on the judgment day, we will be accountable for how we cared for one another. Why? Because Jesus said, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. You did it to me. Jesus identifies himself with his people. As we love the needy among us, we are actually loving Jesus. And we don't want to let our gifts go dormant. We don't want our families to drift apart and neglect one another. We don't want to let others take care of the needy. We want to love Jesus because we're going to be accountable one day for how we did that. We want to take care of them because we love Jesus and we love them. And most of all, we want to take care of the poor because Jesus took care of us when we were strangers. And he welcomed us into his home. He's preparing a place for us. He's adopted us. And now he calls us sons and daughters. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you care for the poor, the needy, and the downtrodden. Thank you that you have all these categories in your word for what it means to be poor. So that even though we might have a lot of money in the bank account, we are hurting, afflicted, sad, weary, and God isn't slow to call us poor and to send forth his people to care for us in that way. Thank you for all the systems that you've built into place to care for your people. Help us to never neglect to love the stranger. Help us to never neglect or to forget to love one another, but help us to see them as opportunities to love you and that person. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.